We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 16. The theme of this conference is the church. And there are so many different dimensions of that theme that require our attention. There are so many dimensions of the church's life that need to be considered as we're here together. And there's so much that has been lost because in the background to the necessity of us turning to this theme is the reality that there are things that have been neglected and things that have been forgotten. And there are important priorities that have been marginalized and there are urgencies that have been sidelined. And that's why we are here to be confronted by the Word of God, to be reminded of the church and of the centrality of the church and the purposes of God. Of the reality of the church as the presence in this fallen world of the kingdom that is already here and is yet coming. One of the most important issues, however, as we look at the confusion in so many parts of the church today, comes down to the Bible. And I'm going to be speaking tonight about the church and the Bible, most specifically about the church and the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16. And as you are finding your way there to the third gospel and to the 16th chapter, we will soon be at verse 19. But I want to set the stage for this by going back to the very opening of Luke chapter 16. A parable that is most often identified as the parable of the dishonest manager, or the parable of the wicked steward. We read together in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust unto you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.'" Now, let's be honest, this parable tests us. It's difficult to teach this to a group of third graders in Sunday school. It's difficult to handle the fact that the hero of this story is a crook. And he is apparently committed for his crookedness. One of the mistakes we make as we often read the Scriptures is that we misunderstand and misread the parables of Jesus. We tend sometimes to think of the parables of Jesus as morality tales, something like Aesop's fables, just in a Christian version, but that is not true. The parables of Jesus are explosive, disclosive stories that offended people, that made some in the audience, in the congregation, in the crowd that heard him rage. They were disclosive because they, in a unique and powerful way, disclosed the realities of the kingdom of God. Jesus surprises people with these stories. He upends the reality we think we understand with these stories. He literally turns the world upside down with these stories. He makes some people glad with these stories, and he makes lots of people mad with these stories. In Matthew chapter 13, the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus Jesus told the parables in order to get our attention, and we think sometimes of the parables as a sweet little story. This isn't a sweet little story. We didn't just read a sweet little story. The story isn't sweet. It's downright weird. Strange. It's puzzling. We should think of the parables of Jesus like a hand grenade. Jesus takes it out, pulls the pin out, sets it right in front of the crowd and says, somebody's going to get hurt. And that's what happens. You have to think about the parables. You have to think about what Jesus is doing here. And Jesus is catching not only the crowd, but this is something you need to watch. In the Gospels, Jesus catches not only the crowd by surprise with his parables, but he catches the disciples by surprise. It catches me by surprise when I read this parable. It's a parable of an unjust steward, of a wicked manager. It's of a man who is the administrator of a vast estate. He has the responsibility to take care of all of the affairs, the administrative issues of a man of vast wealth. And as one who has that kind of administrative experience, he has access to that vast wealth, and it has become known to his master that he is dishonest. And so the manager goes to him and says, I'm going to remove you from your post. By the way, if you're going to do that, you better do it right then. But he didn't. He gave this man some time to let it sink in that he was being fired as the administrator. And so he has to decide what he's going to do. He's got a problem because he says, I am too weak to dig. He can't go back to physical labor. That's beyond him. And he's too proud to beg. He can't do that either. So what's he going to do? He says, I know what I'm going to do. And he calls in one of the men who owes his master a significant amount of money. And he says, how much do you owe? He says, 100 measures. He says, write this quickly. Just sit down and write quickly. 50. 50% discount right there. He made a friend. And then to another one, he said, how much do you owe my master? He said 100. And he said, well, just quickly write down 80. It's just a little private deal amongst us. Wink, wink. And he made another friend. Now, we can understand the parable up to that point. But look at what follows. Jesus says that the master commended him for his shrewdness. Now, what sense does that make? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's not being commended for his dishonesty. He's not being commended for his false dealings and for his embezzlement. He's being commended for his shrewdness. And then Jesus goes on and says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus here, of course, is not commending thievery. He's holding up a picture of a thief and saying, I want you to look at this thief very carefully. Here's something that thieves have to keep in mind. They've got to be very careful or they get caught. Thievery requires shrewdness. That's why we like to watch movies and read about master thieves, these criminal masterminds who put together these ingenious things to break into an unbreakable art museum and steal the painting such that only the frames are left, to go into a bank. You follow things like the Great Train Robbery in Great Britain. Look at some of the most incredible bank robberies and the robberies of museums and vaults and things like that. And you think, how could that happen? Well, it's because someone saw an opportunity. They were looking for an opportunity. They saw an opportunity. They began in their own way to put together in their minds how that opportunity could be maximized. And they felt themselves to be the stewards of an opportunity. And they had to take everything into consideration. They had to take into consideration how they would pull this off, how they would be able to get what they were going to steal, and then how they could get away. No thief does this in order to impress the authorities as he is arrested. You do this because you think there's an opportunity for the big score. Jesus says, the sons of this generation are more shrewd than are the sons of light. Jesus here is saying to his disciples, my people, my redeemed people, need to be as shrewd for gospel purposes as thieves are for their thievery. The church needs to look at every opportunity to size up an opportunity for the gospel. Just as a thief is always looking for an opportunity for his thievery, so the church needs to be looking for an opportunity for the gospel. We need to understand that we too are the stewards of opportunities, and we need to be shrewd in our own way. We need to see an opportunity to send a missionary. We need to seize the opportunity to share a word of witness. We can get a person in here. We can get a person in there. We can use this as an opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ. Jesus here speaks to his disciples and says, shrewdness is not a sin. Not when it's put to the service of the kingdom of Christ. Now that's the kind of story, though, that you remember for a long time. Like I said, this is a challenge for elementary school, Sunday school. One of those parables is somewhat difficult to explain, but the point's essential. Jesus went on in the chapter we know as Luke chapter 16, as he is in a conflict with the Pharisees over what he has just said and more. An argument over materialism, and then an argument over divorce as Jesus sets the record straight. And then in verse 19, we come to a very different passage. The passage that begins with Luke chapter 19 is parabolic in its structure. It reads like a parable. There's a debate in New Testament studies about whether it is a parable or is not a parable. The reason why we might think that it's not a parable is that in it you have one of the characters named, in particular Lazarus, whereas in most of the parables of Jesus you do not have any character names. It's just a certain man. There was a man. Also, in terms of this particular passage, there is material in it that includes a dialogue about hell, and there is disclosed in it realities about hell that we definitely need to know. But the literary structure of the passage is almost identical to a parable, and it comes in the sequence of several parables Jesus told, as Luke records in his gospel. So there's every reason to read this as if it's parabolic in its impact, even though it's more than a parable. It's not less than one. We begin reading at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, unlike the parable that begins Luke chapter 16, this parable is immediately understandable to us. We understand exactly what's taking place here. Jesus tells us about a man named Lazarus. Lazarus was a very common name in the first century, kind of an everyman. Lazarus is a man who is in an unenviable situation. He is so poor and so destitute that he is literally starving to death in public view. His humiliation, his debasement is complete. He is unable to help himself. All he desires is to eat what is falling off of the table of the rich man whose house he has decided to place himself nearby. He is described in unmistakable terms here in the text. In his situation of humiliation, we are told that he's covered with sores. that he desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. In Israel, and in most of the world, as a matter of fact, at this time, dogs were not pets. They were scavengers. Dogs arriving was not good news. Packs of dogs were the garbage removal system of the first century. They would carry away anything that might be even slightly edible, and they would roam as individuals, but mostly in packs, looking for an opportunity to take someone away. The licking of the sores here shows that Lazarus is unable even to bat them away in his decrepit state, in the advanced stage of his illness, in his incapacitation because of his impoverishment. There is nothing that he can do, and his sores are there, and the dogs are coming and licking his sores, and the dogs are unclean because of the other things they touch. It is a picture that to the Jewish mind in the first century would be of absolute, almost unbelievable, and nearly unspeakable debasement. But Lazarus isn't the only character here. There's a rich man. The poor man died, we are told, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Being buried, by the way, is what happened to rich people. If you were absolutely impoverished like Lazarus, your body was just thrown into the valley of Hinnom, where the scavengers came and the fires consumed. But this rich man died. He didn't look like he was dying. At least there's no evidence in the text that he expected to die. The dogs knew that Lazarus was about to die, but the rich man must have looked mighty healthy up until the point that he choked. And he died and was buried. And this is where the picture changes remarkably. This rich man is so rich, according to verse 19, he is clothed in purple. That's the color of royalty. Purple, well, in fact, all the colors that cloth would be dyed, all the dyes came from natural and organic substances, and some of them were very rare. The rarest of all was the dye that was made out of a certain plant that rendered a berry and bark that could be turned to purple. Royalty was associated with the color of purple. And what you would call the nouveau riche, that is, those who were rich but they weren't royalty but they liked to look like it, they would wear purple, usually on special occasions, in public events. This man, Jesus tells us, is so rich, and he's so pompous, and he is so self-centered. He is so ambitious that he dresses in purple and fine linen every day. That means when he doesn't even have to, when he doesn't have any public responsibilities. He wants to impress not only the neighbors, he wants to impress himself. You have a picture here of these two men. Both of them die. And then you have a picture of what happens on the other side of eternity. This is nothing less than the very Son of God disclosing to us the judgment of God on the other side of what we know as death. One man here, we are told, was carried to Abraham's side. In Israel's hope and expectation, there could be no more honored place than to be in Abraham's bosom. It is a picture of the hospitality that is extended in the household. No chairs, just a mat on the floor and reclining men. And Abraham gives to this man who had nothing in this life, this man who died in such indignity, died with dogs licking his sores. He is now carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And there he is as Abraham's honored guest. The rich man also died, he was buried, and he's now in Hades. And being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. New Testament scholars for centuries have referred to the theme of the great reversal. You don't have to read much of the New Testament until you come to understand that one of the central teachings in the New Testament is that as things are now, they shall not always be. On the other side of God's judgment, on the other side of that great day, called the day of visitation and the day of God's glory and the day of judgment, on the other side of that day, the way things are now is not the way things are going to be. Things are going to be reordered according to God's justice and His righteousness and the priorities of the kingdom. Those who are rich according to the things of this world are likely to be very poor, and certainly will be if they trusted in their riches on the other side. Jesus in the Beatitudes spoke of those who are blessed, the poor in spirit. It's not just a materialistic issue, it's an attitude, it's an understanding. Every one of us in this room is rich. Compared with people in virtually any other time or any other place, we are all rich. And if we trust in those riches to bring us happiness, we fool ourselves. And if we trust in those riches to buy us everlasting joy, we're insane. The great reversal is very much present in this account. This text very clearly reveals it, and in a powerful and unmistakable way. Here you have the reversal of circumstances. The one who had nothing now has everything. The one who was dishonored is now honored. The one who was debased is now raised up. On the other hand, the one who had everything, who feasted, who dressed in purple and fine linen every day, is now in Hades and he is in torment. Now, what's fascinating in this account is that the parabolic nature of the text is extended such that we have a dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. The rich man, who's now in hell, looks and sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, and he has a plan. He cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, before we go any further, a footnote. The Bible uses very clear pictorial language to describe hell. Jesus here, none other than Jesus, speaks of hell, in this case Hades, as a place of torment and agony and flame. For the better part of the last 200 years, theological liberals have been doing their best to air condition hell, to deny its existence or to deny its eternality or to deny its conscious torment. This the New Testament will not allow, and we see clear evidence of it right here. Lazarus sees Abraham, and he has a plan. He says, "Send Lazarus to me." Notice he still thinks he's in charge. "Send Lazarus to me. I ignored him. Now let him be my servant. Send him to me so that he can dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." And Abraham responds immediately and says, "It's not going to happen." But he says more than that. In verse 25, he says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Again, something very, very important. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." The judgment is God's. It is God's alone. It is absolutely right, and it is righteous, and it is irreversible. Some of you may have heard some theologians or teachers who've tried to suggest, look, maybe on the other side of death there will be an opportunity for those who did not respond to the gospel in this life to respond to the gospel then, and thus to change their eternal destiny. Jesus here closes the door finally on that proposal. A great chasm has been fixed. And immediately upon death, that great chasm becomes everything, separating the redeemed from the lot of humanity such that no one can go from one side to the other, ever. Now, if the text ended here, it would have disclosed an incredible amount of necessary and needful information to us. God's grace, if the text ended right here, would have been to tell us what otherwise we would not know about the finality of death and the reality of hell, of the great reversal in terms of the fact that we should not trust our eyes and ears such that what we see and hear is normative here is going to be normative in the kingdom. It is not going to be. The kingdom of God is going to see the world literally turned upside down in the new heaven and the new earth. The victory of God over the principalities and powers, the reign of Christ over all things is going to be evident so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who are rich in the kingdom are not going to be those who are rich in the kingdoms of this world. Those who are powerful in the kingdom are not going to be the ones who are powerful in the kingdoms of this world. But the text doesn't end here. It continues. Jesus, teaching his disciples in particular, goes on to say this. And he said, "Then I beg you," verse 27, "then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So now we find out that we have not only a rich man, we have rich men. We have six rich brothers. And even as this man is now dead and he's in Hades and he's in torment, he says to Abraham, if you can't send Lazarus to me, if this great chasm has been fixed between where I am and where he is, then send him to my brothers. I have five of them, that he may warn them. Now, it's interesting that he has this concern for his brothers. It's clear that he knows these brothers. He knows they're cut out of the same cloth. They're chips off the same block. He pictures his brothers. He knows his brothers. He thinks that his brothers probably aren't going to be reached by anything except one thing: if a man comes back from the dead. Now, that's an interesting proposition. He says this, he says, if you can't send Lazarus to me, then send him to my brothers, because if he warns them, then they'll repent. And as I say, it's an interesting proposition. It makes sense. I think if we were coming up with a plan, we couldn't come up with a better plan than that. It's a pretty good plan. The brothers are sitting at the dinner table. That dinner table that had so much food on it that poor people could eat and subsist on what falls off of it. It's a knock at the door. One of them's got to get up, go answer the door. Opens the door. Lazarus. The stinky, dead, sore-infested guy that the dogs licked, and the man who died and was carried off, and he's back. And he's got a message. Repent. The rich man's clear expectation is that the brothers would repent. He thinks he would. He believes he would have repented if a dead man had come back and shown up and said, repent. If you send him and he warns my brothers, he clearly expects that his brothers will hear, that they'll heed, that they'll believe, that they'll repent, and they'll be saved. They will not follow him into this place of torment. They will not follow after him into Hades. He thinks if they could just have a witness from a man who was raised from the dead, they'll believe. But Abraham isn't buying the logic. He isn't accepting this at all. He comes back immediately. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham. Seriously. Abraham's saying they have the Bible. They got the Bible. That's what Moses and the prophets means. That's referring to the law and the prophets. We call it the Old Testament. That would be the Bible that they would have acceptable to them. Torah and prophets. They have Moses and the prophets, Abraham says. Let them listen to them. Seriously? And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, it's not going to work. We got the Bible. House is filled with them. We've taken them out of hotel drawers and been presented to us in Sunday school, and we've been given them as gifts. That's not going to cut it. And Abraham retorts, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. No, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But Abraham speaks to him immediately and says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's an absolutely amazing declaration. It reveals two absolutely opposed lines of logic. One line of logic is the line followed by the rich man, and his line of logic simply goes like this. If you get people's attention, they'll believe. If you send them an adequate authority, if you send them a credible witness, then they'll repent. And Abraham says, they have the authority and they have the witnesses. Let them listen to them. He says, no, not a book. not a written text, Father Abraham. A man who's been raised from the dead. And Abraham says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe, even if one should rise from the dead. Abraham's logic is absolutely opposed to the logic of the rich man. And you have here two very different worldviews in direct collision. Abraham's retort is clear. It is unmistakable. It is a rebuke. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, and they will not believe, even if one should rise from the dead. Luke has an absolute confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. It is evident in every single word the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write. It is clear in this passage here from Luke chapter 16. It is clear in every chapter all the way to the end of his gospel. It is clear as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write the second volume of his work, we know as the book of Acts. The church, in terms of its authority, in terms of its message, in terms of its knowledge, in terms of its ministry, in terms of its gospel, and in terms of its hope, is entirely dependent upon the Bible, the written word of God. This passage, consistent with the presentation in the Scripture, about the Scripture, makes very clear what we would call the perfections of Scripture. We speak of the perfections of God. We speak of God's attributes, and we speak of them because even though He is a unity of limitless perfection, in our own finitude, given our own intellectual limitations, we have to speak of things in terms of parts. We have to speak of descriptors that help us understand God. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We have to speak of the God who is holy and just and who is loving, and we have to speak of God who is sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient, and we go down the entire list, and of course, even as He is inexpressible beyond all of our words, and even as He is inexhaustible, there are certain attributes that He has revealed in His Word to us so that we might know Him. Even as God is known by His attributes He reveals to us, so also is His Word. The Bible also displays its particular perfections. These perfections can be categorized in three different dimensions: the perfections of authority, the perfections of accuracy, and the perfections of applicability. In terms of authority, the first thing we know about the Word of God is that it's God's Word, that He inspired this Word. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, all of it, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That it is inspired. It is inspired such that it is God's very Word. The Bible doesn't merely contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. He did not reveal, we are told, merely ideas and conceptions. He revealed the very words we have in Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The authority of Scripture comes down to the fact that God is its author. That's where the word authority comes from. It's the one who begins, the one who establishes, the one who is responsible for the very existence. God's responsible for the existence of all things. He is the author of all things, and most particularly, He is the author of His Word. Thus, He has given unto the Word that He has revealed an authority that is none other than His own authority, such that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. This is the speaking God. The God who spoke to His people in times past through a burning bush and through prophets and through theophanies of all different sorts, but who has spoken to us in the Word so that we would have the authoritative written revelation whereby we could know Him and all that He's revealed to us. He has revealed Himself ultimately in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but our knowledge of the Son comes to us by means of God's self-revelation in Scripture. Scripture is, at the end of the day, our sole final authority. Sola Scriptura is the formal principle of the Reformation, and it is the central epistemological, which is to say, knowledge principle for the church. How do we know anything? The only reason we know anything, the only means whereby we know anything, is because God so loved us that He gave us the Scriptures so that we may know Him. And not just know about Him, so that we may know Him. And not just know some things that are close to the reality about Him, but are actually what He has revealed perfectly and truthfully about Himself. One of my theological mentors was a man by the name of Carl F. H. Henry. He died just about a decade ago. He was not a man you would describe as a poet. He was a theologian. He wrote these massive volumes. But every once in a while, he was clearly capable of what can only be described as poetry. And in a passage I have read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, he defines revelation like this. He says, revelation is God's gracious gift whereby He forfeits His own personal privacy so that His creatures might know Him. Just think about that. If we didn't have God's revelation, His self-revelation, we wouldn't know anything about Him. We would be like those figures in Plato's cave, merely looking at shadows and trying to imagine what the reality is. But God loves us, and He loves us so much that He didn't leave us in the darkness. He loves us so that He spoke to us. This is the God who said unto Israel, did I not speak to you? As Moses, in preaching to the children of Israel, asked, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? How do you know God loves you? Because He speaks to you. How did Israel know it was God's chosen people? Because God spoke to Israel. And God loves us, so He speaks to us in His Word, and that Word bears His own authority. How did it come about? Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Very short verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God in His sovereignty created them to be who they were, such that every experience in their life prepared them for the moment in which they were to write the original text that we know in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit carried them along such that what they wrote was literally God-breathed, such that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. And when the Scripture speaks, that settles everything. Scripture is not just a witness we bring into our conversation. It's not just one more voice we bring into our consideration. It is the final settling voice because it is God's voice. So when we speak about the perfections of Scripture. We begin by speaking about the authority of Scripture, and that comes down to the fact that all the perfections that are related to the authority of Scripture come to the fact that God is its author. The second great grouping has to do with the perfections of accuracy. The Bible is completely, totally accurate. The first reason we know that it is totally accurate is because of what we just said. God revealed it. God is perfect. Everything He does is perfect. His Word, He tells us, is perfect. And as the Word comes to us in the written Word of Scripture, it is perfect. And as perfect, it is accurate. It is completely accurate. It is trustworthy because He is trustworthy. It is true because He is true. And thus we use the words that are, frankly, indispensable. We speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, whereby we know that there is no error in it at all. We speak of the infallibility of Scripture because it never fails to do what God sends it to do. We speak of these things because they are central to understanding the accuracy of Scripture. But there's more to it than only inerrancy and infallibility. There's also the clarity of Scripture. If the Scripture were inerrant and infallible but not understandable, we would be absolutely lost in ignorance and darkness. Every once in a while, in fact, in kind of a recurring cycle, there are these heresies of something like the Bible code. Like, the mystery of the Bible, the meaning of the Bible was hidden from us until someone finally opens up a cereal box and gets the magic decoder ring and is now going to make several $1 million writing some Bible code this or Bible code that. That is an insult to the Scriptures. It is an insult to God who gave us the Scriptures. He did not give us the Scriptures as a puzzle that we're supposed to try to decipher. He gave it to us as His Holy Spirit inspired the Word so that it is absolutely clear, it is understandable, it is intelligible, because He meant it to be so. He didn't give us a puzzle, He gave us a declaration. He didn't give us some kind of mystery, He gave us that which unveils the mystery. And by the way, when you speak of the Scripture, you need to understand that we always speak of the Scripture in connection with the Spirit. The Spirit who inspired the Scripture is the very Spirit who opens our eyes and we may see the Scripture. The very Spirit that leads the church into the proper understanding of the Scripture. The very Spirit who applies the Word to our hearts, doing what we could never do for ourselves. The accuracy of Scripture is testified, for instance, in John chapter 17, verse 17, where Jesus speaks to the Father in His high priestly prayer and says, "Thy word is truth." The clarity of Scripture is sometimes referred to as its perspicuity. But the word perspicuity is no longer as clear is. So we'll stick with clear. The last set of the perfections of Scripture, hardly scraping the surface, are the perfections of the Bible's applicability. The Bible is uniquely powerful because it is God's Word. It can do what nothing else can do because God does it by His Word. Martin Luther made very clear to his students at a crucial moment in the Reformation by saying, "How do you think this happened? God did it by His Word." How is it you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? God did it by His Word. How is it that the church still exists in the midst of a world through so many dangers, toils, and snares? God did it by His Word. His Word is powerful. It's powerful in a very specific way. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we must give account." I've heard some really powerful preachers in my time. I've heard some incredible teachers of God's Word. Their message, some of them I've listened to over and over and over and over again. You realize what an incredible stewardship and gift is given to a generation that has recordings? I mean, just think of the fact that previous generations, you could say, "Well, I heard a great sermon, but no one else would ever hear it." But we have access to an almost endless library of massively faithful teaching. Dr. MacArthur has all of his teaching at Grace to you, and it's all available for you. Woe unto you if you do not avail yourself of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers ever to preach in the English language, all of his sermons that were recorded are now up, and they're at the website, and you can go to the Trust website and listen to it for free. Preacher after preacher has done this. Now, there's bad stuff out there, so be careful. But don't let that scare you from finding the good stuff, because it's really, really good. And I've listened to some sermons. Maybe some of you are like me, or maybe I'm just sharing a particular neurosis. But I've listened to some sermons over and over and over, and I've worn out tapes. Yeah, you guys don't know what those are. I've had to buy new recordings of things I wore out back when you could wear them out. But you know where their messages got? To my ear. What was that? Just to my ear. They can't get to my heart. Only God's Word can. And insofar as they preach God's Word, their message becomes the vehicle the Holy Spirit uses to take that Word into our hearts. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit accompanies the Word in such a way that it goes where we cannot go. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says very clearly, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't do that. I can't do a thing with your joints and marrow. This is speaking of the interior that only the Holy Spirit can reach, and He reaches by the Word. Word's powerful. God asks in the Old Testament, is my word not like a hammer that shatters a rock? Does it ever fail to do what I send it to do? But even as there are many other things we'd want to say about the perfections of the applicability of the Word of God, Luke would have us to see the vital urgency of the sufficiency of the Word of God. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look back at it quickly for just a moment. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's productive. It's efficient. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the Christian may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Word does what God, to His glory, chooses to do through His Word, and His Word is sufficient. One of the great temptations to the church in every generation is to try to find something it can add to the Word, but in so doing, you deny the authority of the Word, you deny the perfections of the Word, you deny the sufficiency of the Word, and you deny the power of the Word of God. The church is tempted in this generation to try to find some way to say, we want to reach people. And we're not going to reach them just by preaching the Bible. Who's going to come if you say, we're going to preach the Bible? You got to have a spectacle. You got to do something to catch them by surprise. We need someone who has the gift of a bit of nuance, of subtlety. Or we need an extravaganza. Look at all the churches that are putting on all kinds of festivals and carnivals and extravaganzas. They'll do this and that and then try to smuggle in a little gospel. You'll notice the Bible never smuggles in a little gospel. It likes to hit you broadside with the gospel. In this generation, we see all kinds of ways in which the sufficiency of the Word is being denied. Very quickly, consider these. I'm going to speak of them positively. Seven demonstrations of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Just follow very quickly. Number one, it is sufficient to reveal God. It and it alone is sufficient to reveal God. God has revealed himself in nature and in general revelation, that's true. But as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, there is no one who is able to see it for what it is and to acknowledge the Creator for who he is, because we are so affected by sin that what God has given us and the revelation of himself, which is true and accurate in nature, it is now hidden from us by our own sin. God is revealed to us savingly only when we come into the hearing of his word. The scripture is sufficient to reveal God. Secondly, it is sufficient to draw us to Christ. The Holy Spirit uses scripture to draw us unto Christ. The preaching of God's word is the means whereby God's Holy Spirit calls sinners to faith and repentance. No preacher is that persuasive to be able to orchestrate the movement of the heart. Only the Holy Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit uses the means of scripture. This is the only authentic means of reaching the sinner. There are other ways of reaching the sinner. You can reach the sinner's creativity, you can reach his imagination, you can try to reach her guilt or curiosity, but to reach redemptively, it comes by the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Third, it is sufficient to explain ourselves. The scripture is sufficient to explain you to you, and me to me. And we desperately need that. There is no looking at the mirror that's going to reveal ourselves to us. There is no way that staring at our own MRI or CAT scan is going to mean anything to us. We are only going to find out who we are when we find out what our Creator says about us. And this is what we desperately need to know. And what our Creator tells about us is that He made us for His glory, that He created us in His image, that we sinned against Him, and that we're deserving of nothing but His eternal punishment, but that He loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son who died on Calvary's cross, such that those who have faith in Him, knowing that He was raised from the dead, those who believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. And we come to know about ourselves that He has a purpose in us in this life. And we come to know about ourselves that He has a sanctifying Spirit whereby He is forming us into Christ's likeness, and He has a purpose for us in eternity. We don't know ourselves except by the Scripture, and outside the Scripture, we are completely confused, and we tell ourselves lies. Fourth, the Scripture is sufficient to display the gospel. How do we know what the gospel is? How do we have any hope? How do we know how it is that a sinner can be made right with God? We only know it by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture. It was not buried at the bottom of the sea. God said that you had to dive down and find it. It wasn't put up where we had to climb up to get it. As Paul is reminded, as Moses was told in Deuteronomy 30 and Romans chapter 10, God loves us so much that He gave it to us. He delivered it to us that we might know the gospel. And by the way, this means we know what the gospel is and what it is not by the scriptures. We know the authentic gospel by the scriptures. We're able to identify false gospels by the scriptures. And the church is only kept in the gospel by the scriptures. Fifth, the scripture is sufficient to instruct the church. We need instruction. Boy, do we need instruction. And God has created offices within His church, a teaching office whereby the church is to be taught. And yet He hasn't said to teachers, go and decide what you're going to teach. He says, as Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That's where it comes from. That's exactly what Paul says, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the word of God that's profitable for teaching. This is where the church finds what it is to teach. And the church, which is the beneficiary of expository preaching, is a church that is taught not by the preacher, but by God. In the rightly ordered church, the preacher is just the means, is just the delivery vehicle, an essential and important and to be honored and respected delivery vehicle, but only a delivery vehicle. Insofar as it's the truth, it's God's truth. And God instructs His church. Sixth, the scripture is sufficient to form the believer, to carve us into Christ's likeness, to make us Christians, to ground us in holiness and righteousness, and to warn us away from sin. to draw us unto Christ. Again, churches are trying all kinds of ways to disciple people, but if it isn't the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, it's not going to work. I mean, you might make disciples, but it's going to be a disciple of you, not a disciple of Christ. Christ's disciples are formed by Scripture alone. And this gets to the fact that there's so many churches that are trying, they'll go out and ape secular counseling movements. And when you go into the average Christian bookstore, if you actually find a book, many of those books don't need to be found. Once you pass by all the potpourri stands and the greeting cards and the Bible whiz gangs and the wind-up toys of the apostles and you get past all that, and you finally find a book, so many of those books are just secular psychology and all of the reigning therapies with a few Bible verses thrown in. They will not create godliness. They will not conform to Christ's likeness. Only the Scripture will do that. And that means the Scripture is to be applied in every way such that biblical counseling is not only scriptural counseling drawn entirely from the Scripture, it is also the extension of the preaching ministry such that what takes place in biblical counseling is actually one-on-one what happened in the life of the congregation in terms of the preaching of God's Word. Seventh, Scripture is sufficient to demonstrate the story in all its glory, to reveal the grand narrative of Scripture of creation and fall and redemption and consummation so that we know where we are and what God's purposes is, how we arrived at where we are, where we came from, and where we are going. The Scripture is sufficient to tell us all that we need to know, not only about how we got to our problem and what God did to save us in Christ, but what God's purpose is for us in the future. Our great confidence and the blessed hope is because God has revealed His purposes to us in Scripture with adequate clarity and with perfect accuracy and with the comprehensiveness He wants us to have now so that we can trust Him not only in this life but in the life to come. And this means we can preach it. We can take any text and, as Spurgeon said, make a beeline to the cross. The Scripture is sufficient. The rich man didn't believe that. He didn't. And it's clear that a lot of people today don't believe it either. But Abraham did. The rich man said, if you will just send Lazarus to my brothers, and if he warns them, then they'll repent. And Abraham says, no, it's not going to happen. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not repent, even if one were to rise from the dead. And I know you're there already. These words were spoken by the one who rose from the dead. And if they rejected His word before He rose, Jesus says if they won't believe, they won't even believe if one were to rise from the dead. But here's the reality. If they do hear Moses and the prophets, and they do hear the Scripture, they're not hearing merely the Scripture. They're hearing God speak through His Word. And in that is salvation and gospel and health and all the hope we need. The church lives and dies on the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the Word that is given to us that is perfect in every way we can imagine because You are perfect. Father, I pray that this word will take root in our hearts as only Your word can and only Your word will as Your Holy Spirit applies this to our hearts, even tonight, to conform us to the image of Your Son. And as we sleep tonight, may Your Holy Spirit apply to our hearts all that we have heard today from Your word. Father, may every extraneous word that any preacher has said this day be forgotten, and may only the truthfulness of Your word remain. And Father, we pray this with great thanksgiving, that You are the God who spoke to us. Father, may we hear Your voice, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.